I want to welcome all you here this morning. We have some visitors with us that have been here more than once, and that's excellent. That's great. That's encouraging to me that you've chosen to be with us, and I hope and pray that our worship, it's been very encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you. Singing has been wonderful. I appreciate all who are participating and leading, and of course in the worship together. And I hope that what I have to present will also be encouraging to you. And just to kind of give you a background of why I'm going to talk about this subject, of the past couple of weeks, I've been dealing with or helping someone who is studying with someone else. And they're studying with them about one of the most foundational aspects of the Christian life, which is the issue of God's plan of salvation. And as we have talked and texted and, you know, kind of gone through the situation from time to time, I realized that, you know, how important foundational our knowledge of foundational doctrines really is. I believe if we're going to be confident and competent in addressing these issues with others and helping people come into the kingdom, we have to have a good, firm grasp of foundational doctrines. And so I started thinking about that and thinking about the fact that there are some of these things that I haven't preached about in a while. And so I started thinking about what could I preach on this morning. And I decided that I would begin talking about foundational doctrines. And today I want to talk about a foundational doctrine, which I believe is the most important doctrine ever revealed. And that doctrine, of course, is the doctrine of God's grace that saves us, that brings salvation in the world. And the reason that is the case is because it is the theme of the Bible. It's the base upon which God's work among humans is built. God's grace. It explains why it can be said of God, who is the holy and righteous lawgiver and judge of the world, that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's hard to imagine, but grace explains that. It sums up God's saving plan, as was read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we're going to talk about those statements, those ideas, as we get into the lesson. And in order to examine this, and hopefully, brethren, to just begin to if you don't already, to help you marvel really at the reality of grace, I want to just look at and talk about grace defined, first of all. What is it? And I want to talk about how that relates to the human condition or why we need grace. And then finally, we will end up talking about salvation by grace, and hopefully this will all fit together in such a way that, again, will help us understand grace better and marvel at the reality that grace is real. Which brings us then to the first point and kind of a very basic thing, and that is to talk about grace defined. Now, grace comes from the Greek word charis, or charis. And it's actually used in the scripture in two different ways. We don't think about it that way, but it is. The first has to do really with our approach towards others and somewhat, as we'll see in a later scripture in the lesson, God's approach towards us. But we understand that as we look at the definition, because Thayer talks about grace meaning that which affords joy or pleasure, or delight, sweetness, charm, lovingness. And you see that idea, therefore, you know, as we approach others, we should have a certain amount of you know, actions that produce joy, pleasure, sweetness, charm, those kinds of things. Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich says it means graciousness and attractiveness. Now, this particular form of grace that is found within the Scriptures, again, as I said, mainly has to do with our approach to others. And you can see that in passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, which says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." And so we're to act towards others. We're to be conscious of how we speak to others so that they will receive, you know, something good, something, you know, lovely from our speech, from our actions. Colossians 4 verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And so there is a sense in which we deal with others in a graceful way. God expects that of us. Now, of course, God's approach towards us, as I said, is full of grace as well. It is full of loveliness and kindness, while also, of course, resulting in joy and delight and pleasure in our lives. So God's dealing with us is graceful as well. And that's the kind of people, therefore, we should be towards others. But that's not really the grace that I want to deal with in its fullness this morning. I really want to talk about the second definition of grace, which has to do with showing favor towards another, especially the undeserving. Thayer says it this way. He says it is goodwill, loving kindness, favor of God, even on the undeserving. You see that idea that this is favor towards those who really, you know, maybe shouldn't get it. Haven't done anything to deserve it. Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich says favor, gracious care or help, goodwill, that which one grants to another. The action of one who volunteers to do what he is not bound to do. And I think that's a key point. You're not bound to do this. You're doing something for someone, even though you're not required to do so. You're granting something to them, which, of course, as Thayer points out and as the Scriptures do bountifully, even though they're undeserving of it. And this, of course, is the grace that the Bible spends its most time addressing. It is the favor of God towards us, towards those who are sinners. And so it goes much further than just being, you know, joyful or charming or lovely. It is grace that affects us. It is grace that brings much more to our lives. In fact, it brings forgiveness of our sins and transgressions. This is the favor of God that looks down upon sinners and chooses rather than to condemn them, but to forgive them. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, "In Him," talking about in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And so God has chosen in Christ, in Him, to shed, of course, His blood through Christ that we might have the forgiveness of our sins in accordance with grace. And I want to talk about forgiveness in the future, because that's been on my mind. In fact, I've had a lesson kind of in progress for several weeks now on that subject, because I'm not sure we really understand the significance of what it means that God forgives sins, or maybe I don't, maybe you do, but hopefully in looking at that, it'll open our eyes, because grace is the means of the reality of forgiveness of sins. It comes to us. But also, as a result of that forgiveness, grace produces salvation in our lives. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, the passage that was read this morning, again, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." He chooses to save His people, to show favor that is undeserving to those who are condemned, to bring about salvation as a gift. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And so God doesn't just forgive us and leave us to die. His grace means He forgives and He saves. He offers so much more to our lives. And yet, to understand, I believe, the fullness of grace defined, we need a practical understanding of it. We need to understand how it relates to our lives, how important it is in our lives. And to do that, I think we need to take some time to talk about the human condition. Why grace is needed. Why it is so important for us to have grace. And so let's take some time to talk about the human condition. Because when you understand what the Scriptures say, you realize why grace is so important, because the Scriptures are quite clear that the human condition simply involves this. We are sinners, folks. Every one of us. Everyone who is accountable to God is of the age that knows right and wrong, finds him or herself guilty of sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 23, here Paul stressing this to the Jews. He's already mentioned it concerning the Greeks or the Gentiles, but he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And you know, this is true no matter who you are. No matter who you are, no matter, you know, even if your life might seem better, or maybe if your life really is better than someone else, you may look at yourself and say, you know, I'm better than, I don't live like them. Well, that may be true, but that doesn't mean you're not a sinner. That doesn't mean you don't need grace. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul talks about those who think themselves to be good because they compare themselves with others. And this is what he says. He says, "For we are not bound to compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Brethren, we're not being wise if we look at our lives and try to determine what kind of people we are by comparing ourselves to what kind of people other people are. That's not wise. And the reason for that is that the standard by which we will be judged is not how much better we are than someone else, but by God's holiness himself, that his very holiness. For in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Brethren, the holiness of God is a standard by which God has called everyone to live. He has had his gospel preached to the world that calls the world to holiness, and not just any holiness, his holiness. And so, whether I live better than the person down the road, it's not going to change the fact that I've not lived up to the standard that God has called the world to live by, the standard of his very holiness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And of course, because I have fallen short, because we all fall short of that glory, that standard, we all find ourselves worthy of God's wrath. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I guess this is something I'm not sure we really think about much. I know I don't. But the fact is, by the sin that I commit, the sin that I choose, I find myself worthy of God's wrath. Because listen to what he says here in these verses. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We all find ourselves in the same boat when it comes to God. The sin that we commit causes us to stand on the opposite side of God and be facing, therefore, His wrath for the things that we have done. And so the reality is, we're in a predicament. When you talk about the human condition, you're talking about a serious dilemma that every person faces in this world. And the reason for that dilemma is simply this, the sin that we commit. And you know, one of the saddest things about sin is the reality of coming to the knowledge of sin, brethren. You know, that we talk about that age of accountability. The sad thing about it is you come to that age by realizing you've already sinned. You feel the guilt of your sin. You don't come to it and go, okay, I've got a head start on this. I'm not going to sin anymore. No. We come to that knowledge, that accountable stage, by the realization it's already too late. We've already sinned. And folks, that sin condemns us, as this passage talks about. It makes us subject to God's wrath. And the truth is, it's a predicament because I don't want to be subject to God's wrath. I don't think anybody does that understands what that's all about. We don't want that, but we cannot fix it on our own. We can't. I can't afford my salvation. I can't affect my salvation. I can't make it happen. I can't pay a price great enough to bring it about. And you know, the reason for that is simply this. To justify ourselves, we've got to be perfect. That's it. If you and I are going to stand perfect, stand justified before God based upon how well we have done things in this world, then it's only going to happen if we've done things well enough to be perfect in God's sight. And again, I said that never happens because we don't come to that stage of knowledge of what is right and wrong till we realize we've already violated God's will. And you know, Paul talks about this by pointing out that those who try to live by works of the law, and I'll address that because I know when it talks about the law there, it's talking about the Old Testament laws first, but when he talks about those who are trying to be saved by works of the law, he says they're under a curse, and I want you to notice why. Galatians 3, 10 and 11. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." In order then to justify ourselves, in order for one to justify him or herself, we, brethren, must make ourselves, you know, perfect. We've got to do it all perfectly. We can't disobey in any way, and we've got to keep that perfection till the end. Otherwise, that sin condemns us. It puts us under a curse because the fact is, no one ever has done that besides the Lord. But if you're going to be justified by what you do, you can never sin. And that's why Paul says anyone trying to get to heaven by good works that he or she has done is cursed. And so we need to think about that. Because the fact of the matter is our sin negates saving ourselves. We can't do what is right. Because no matter what you do in acts of obedience, once you sin against God's law, that law says you're a sinner. Notice in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul talks about this when he says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, again, I understand that this references the Old Testament law when it says through the law there. It's referencing specifically that law, but the truth is, what is said there is true of any law, folks, including the law of Christ. I don't know if we think about that, but it is true. God's law, since it is a law, shares the characteristic true of all law, which is once you violate that law, you're condemned by that law as a lawbreaker. That's just what it does. That's what law does. I mean, think about it. No amount of law keeping from that point on is going to change that. I mean, for instance, again, and I've brought this up before, but you know, it's a good example. If someone commits murder, the law says, therefore, the law of the land says, you know, you're condemned, therefore, as a murderer. You have violated the law, and the law calls you a murderer. And though that person who has committed murder may keep all the laws, including not to murder, from that point forward, the law still says they are a murderer. It doesn't change that. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't matter that you pay all your taxes. It doesn't matter that you stop at every stop sign and in every, you know, you're very cautious at that yellow light to stop so when it turns red, you don't violate it in any way. It doesn't matter. The law still says you have committed murder. And folks, the same is true with God's law. Once we violate God's law, which is sin, we cannot erase it then by keeping the rest of God's law from that point forward, even if we do it perfectly, because we've already violated it. Once violated, God's law says a sinner is a sinner. It does. So law in and of itself, how good I am, is not going to erase my sin. It just can't. Because the good that I do does not change the fact of the evil I have already done, which of course is a violation of God's will. So what do we do about sin then? See, that's the predicament. What do we do if I can't affect my salvation because of my sin? If that's the human condition, what do we do? Well, left to ourselves, nothing. We die. We are condemned. Because we're rightly deserving of condemnation by our sins, and we have no resources. We have no remedy on our own to address our condition. We just don't have it. We've condemned ourselves by our sins. We're rightly deserving of condemnation. And so what are we going to do to affect our salvation? What can we give God that's worthy? Because if we give him our life, well, that's what we're worthy of giving. We're worthy of death. We're worthy of eternal death even for our sins. So the truth is, we need some special favor from God, don't we? Some favor from him that we do not deserve. See, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about grace. What we need is grace. We need something that we are undeserving of receiving. Favor from God. Because without his grace, as the passage said, we're children of wrath. We have nothing to hope for but God's wrath. And so that's why grace is so important, is the reality of the human condition. And so with that said, I want to talk then about salvation by grace. What does it mean then? How does it change everything? Well, folks, think about it this way. It's an amazing thing we can even talk about it, isn't it? I mean, we hear grace all the time, and I think it's easy just to kind of become, you know, kind of, you know, you see these commercials about nose blind to things, you know, in your house. We become ear blind. We hear grace, but it doesn't really stir within us the kind of emotion that it should, the kind of, you know, significance. And I'm not saying that of every one of you. I can only speak for myself, but at times I understand that's true of me. But the fact that we can even speak of grace is amazing. Salvation by grace. And the reason for that is that salvation by grace means that God chose to help the helpless. I mean, he made a choice. He chose to show favor to help the helpless. In Romans chapter 5, I thought it was interesting, that was read this morning, verses 6 through 9, it says, "For while we were still helpless, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. God saves us from his own wrath. He saves us when we were helpless and unable to save ourselves, and he did it by sending his son to die for sinners. That's the amazing story of grace. He chooses by grace to help the helpless. What an amazing God that would do that. When we talk about salvation by grace, it's amazing to talk about it because it's talking about the fact how God chose to show loving favor and justify ungodly, rebellious people. And to do so by faith, brethren, that's something else we're going to talk about, faith. That's a foundational element. And I want you to notice foundational doctrine. Listen to Romans 3, 21 through 26. Actually, should be 21 through 24, yeah. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. One of the things that I marvel at, I really need to marvel at, is the fact that God has made salvation possible without it being about me and my abilities. Ever thought about that? I can be saved, and it's not about me and what I can accomplish, what I can do. I can actually be saved, folks, think about this, by trusting in the work of another, in someone else. It's not about me. I can be saved by trusting in what the very Son of God, the saving work that God has performed for Jesus, through Jesus, his Son. God saves me by simply trusting in what he did. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about grace. And you know, I struggle to understand how that can be and how just, you know, incomprehensible, really. That's it. It's just incomprehensible that a God so holy and righteous would do that, to make it possible for me to be saved based on what someone else has done and continues to do. Now, I'm not saying we don't have to obey, and you'll see that. I'm not saying that. But the truth is, works of law don't take away sin. I got to trust in someone else to make that happen. So God chose to show loving favor and justify unlovely sinners by trusting in someone else. That's just what an amazing thought. Salvation includes, by grace, includes the fact that God chose then to take slaves of sin and make them heirs, his own heirs, for eternal life, brethren. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about salvation by grace. Listen to what Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 says about the wonders of God's grace bringing salvation. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating and are hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so being justified by his grace, We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mean, God didn't just save us and say, okay, you're not going to burn in hell. That's it. You deserve it, but you're not. He said, not only am I going to be merciful to you and not give you what you deserve, I'm going to show grace to you and give you everything you do not deserve, which is eternal life with Him in heaven, eternally, never to die again. The wonders of God and that fellowship are open to us for eternity by His grace. That's what we're talking about in salvation grace. That's why it is unmerited favor towards you and I. You see, to talk about salvation by grace is to talk about the fact that God chose to freely give us what cost Him so dearly. Cost Him so dearly. You see, the gift is there according to passages like Romans 6, 22 through 23. He says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, the resulting sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, we were slaves to sin, but we're freed from that sin and enslaved to God, and it results in sanctification. It comes into the end being eternal life. And he says, because it's a gift. God gives us eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But brethren, I can tell you what was free, or what is free to us, was not free to God. In passages like Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, it explains why he says how we have the gift in Jesus Christ our Lord. When it talks about Jesus there and he's picturing him and what he has done, and he says, but we do see him who was made a little lower, or a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's the reality. That's the price. Jesus was sent here as God's son. He came to the earth and he lived his life here to die so that he might taste death for everyone and we might live. Be offered spiritual life, and in the end, eternal life. And so God chose to save us in grace. And that grace has been made possible for sinners like you and me to be justified without being dependent on our ability to keep His law perfectly. I don't do that. And you know, I used to worry about that so much, and I want to do what's right in every way. But the truth is, folks, in the end, it's grace that's going to save us. We've got to do our very best to serve the Lord. But in the end, none of us are going to be perfect, unfortunately. And it is by His grace that we have hope. Fact is, Lord says, if you're trying to get there by your own obedience, you're under a curse. Ain't going to happen. You're not going to be perfect. God says, trust in me, trust in Him. And that's where the justification is found. And that grace means we actually can be justified. We can be pronounced righteous. Sinners who've rebelled against God can be pronounced righteous. That's what justification means. We're pronounced to be righteous and holy in God's sight. And we do it by trusting in the work of someone else, in the redemptive work of Christ. How do we even begin to comprehend what we owe God in that respect? I mean, what do we do? What do we give Him? We can't give Him our life. Our life's worthless. He gives us life. He makes us worth something. How do we comprehend the kind of God that would do that for His people? That would give us hope when those we love die and they go away from us, and we know they trusted They got life, eternal life. And it's just waiting for us. They're waiting. How do you comprehend what we owe God when you know that? But, let's not but it has to be understood. True grace, true salvation by grace, though, it has to be received. God's not going to force it on you. When God chose to save by grace, He has done all that is necessary. He has made everything possible, but He's not going to make you appreciate it. He's not going to make you accept it. He's not going to, you know, punch you and push you to the point that you're going to do what's contrary to your will. It ain't going to happen. You got to do it, or you're not going to receive it. It's just that simple. And what's amazing about grace is, do you know, you can be a child of God by grace. God offers that to you. I mean, I don't know, when you were a kid, did you ever think about what it'd be like to be somebody else's kid? I did when I got whippings, which meant I did it a lot. Because I got a lot of whippings. I really did. It's funny now. It wasn't funny then. But, even just some of my friends, I mean, there was six of us kids. And my dad, he didn't make a lot of money. He worked hard, but he didn't make a lot of money, which means we didn't have near the stuff all the kids around us had. It was great to go to their house because they had toys to play with that I never would have dreamed of having. And that was great. You know, they had them. And you think, boy, what would it be like to be their kid and have all this and that, you know, that kind of stuff. What's it like to be the child of the God of heaven and earth? That's what's offered to His people. Offered by grace, but you got to receive it. And here's the kicker, and it's such a wonderful thing. You got to receive it by faith, trusting someone else. Quit trusting yourself. You can't do it. Trust in what God's already done. Trust in Jesus. Notice John 1, 12 and 13. He says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Even those who believe in His name. That word believe, that's faith. That's the idea. Who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, it's not about whose child you are here in the sense of the physical blood, but whose child you can be by God's work, by trusting in Jesus, in His name. And that God was willing to do that is just amazing. And so you can be a child of God, but it's got to be received. It's got to be received by faith. You can be by grace saved from your sin, that not just forgiven, but saved, you know, given life. But you got to choose it. God's not going to make you take it. In Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 36, the very first gospel sermon preached on the day of Pentecost, it says, in the conclusion that Peter and the apostles give, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And notice this, and with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received His word were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. And so salvation by grace requires faith that Jesus, you know, knowing assuredly that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, your Savior, as 2 verse 36 says. Salvation by grace that forgives sins requires obedience, as the passage says, to the command to repent and be baptized, Acts 2 verse 38. And salvation by grace that forgives sins requires you to choose to be saved from this perverse generation and be baptized. And when that happens, you will be added to Christ, as 2 verse 41 states. And so God wants to save you by grace, but you got to choose to do so. You've got to choose to receive the word and obey it. And finally, by grace, you can be raised from the deadness of your sins. That defiled nature, that defiled condition that you find yourself in by the sins that you commit. But only by submitting in baptism by faith. I mean, you got to. That's the only way it's going to happen. And I meant to put here, and if you're taking notes, that the first scripture there should be Acts 22, 12 through 16. It should have been up there. I meant to correct that. Because we see this in Paul's conversion. In Acts chapter 22, beginning verse 12, Paul's talking about his conversion, which of course, obviously, his salvation that happened was by the grace of God. But listen to what happens. It says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the utterance from his mouth. For you will be witnessed for him to all men who of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now what's the significance of that? Well, despite seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus, despite we know acknowledging Jesus as his Lord, as he does in chapter 9 and verse 6. He calls him Lord and says, what do you want me to do? And despite doing what the Lord said and going and waiting in Damascus, as chapter 9 and verse 8 says, and despite fasting for 3 days in repentance, as chapter 9 and verse 9 says, and despite Saul praying for 3 straight days, as chapter 9 and verse 11 says, he's been fasting, he's been praying, he's seen the Lord, he's acknowledged the Lord, he's done what the Lord said. Despite all of that, Saul still needed to be baptized to wash away his sins. When Ananias came, he said, why are you waiting, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Arise and be baptized and receive the grace of God that forgives sins. Why would you wait? You want it. And there it is. And why was that so? Why did it come to that point? Because baptism brings us into Christ. It brings us into his death. It allows one to be buried with Christ and raised with him. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And again, I meant to go back and change this because I did all this morning, changing this part, but I apologize. Should say Romans 6, 3 through 5. He says, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You notice that? We're baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him. How? Through baptism into death. So that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When are we united with him in the likeness of his death? Obviously, in baptism. He just said that. And so that's why it's so important. That's why it came down to the point with Saul. Why are you waiting? Do this. Because baptism shows faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead and will forgive us of our sins. Again, Colossians now, notice Colossians 2, 11 through 13. Here Paul again says, and in him we were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Well, I was going to tell you a story, but you can ask me later. It's getting late, so I'll pass. Well, I want to tell you. It's quick. I was listening to a blog recently about this blog was called Guitars and Theology. It's on Apple. And this guy's good, man. This guy's good. He's a slick talker. But he was talking about why baptism isn't necessary for salvation. And he said, the reason it is not necessary because we are circumcised from our deadness and sin by Christ. And he read Colossians 2 and verse 11 and stopped. Never mentioned 12 or 13. Not a word. Very telling that he didn't. Because it had been a world of hurt to mention the fact that the only way we're buried with him, the only way we are united together in the likeness of his death, and the only way we're raised through faith is through baptism. And he didn't mention those passages. But that passage shows us until one is willing to submit in faith to baptism, there is no entrance into Christ. There is no entrance into his death where God's grace is found. Until one is willing to submit in faith to baptism, there is no burial and resurrection to life with Christ, which God's grace brings. Until one is willing to submit in faith to baptism, there is no spiritual circumcision, resulting in purity through forgiveness of sins. It just doesn't happen because it all happens there. It culminates there. And so grace that saves must be received. And God wants you to know his grace. That's so amazing. He wants you to receive it today. And he wants you to do so by faith in Jesus and you know, trusting in someone else and what they've done and being willing on that basis to simply do what God says do with the understanding that it's not what I do that's going to fix it. But I trust God enough that if he says, do this, I'll do it, knowing that Jesus, by his work, forgives me of my sins. So I encourage you, I urge you today to receive God's word, his word of grace that is truly able to save you from your sins and give you an inheritance as life. Acts 20 and verse 32 says, and so if you are a faithful Christian this morning, you may say, well, how does this apply to you? How does it apply to me? What's the point? Well, I leave you then with Peter's words concerning the faithful Christians here. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 says, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and notice this, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You focus on that grace that's coming, that wonderful joy and love that's all the ultimate culmination of a life of service to the Lord in trust and faith in Christ. But if you're a sinner this morning, I cannot tell you, I cannot emphasize enough to you that if you have sin in your life, what you're missing by staying in that condition. God offers you grace. He offers you salvation. He offers you mercy and love and so much more, eternal life, if you will trust in Jesus. If you'll repent of your sins. Just believe Him. Repent. He says do that. Change your mind about sin. It's destroying you. Why remain in it? Why love it? It's nothing good for you. And confess your faith in Jesus. And be buried with Him. You know, die with Him. Trust the Lord and what He did in burying Jesus. Letting Him die and be buried. And raising Him up. Put your faith in the working of God. And He will give you salvation. He'll forgive you of your sins. He will purge your life of the wickedness there and offer to you holiness and righteousness, justify you. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.